you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's pray. O Lord, I pray that you would overwhelm us afresh with the knowledge of your love for us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our eyes so that we would see it in new ways, that we would understand it more deeply than we've ever understood it before. That it would not be a matter of head understanding, but that it would work itself into the fiber of our lives. Oh God, we believe for that kind of filtering to take place, your Holy Spirit must be at work. We pray that He would be our teacher this morning, that your word would be our guide, and that your glory would be our chief concern. Preserve us from the things that distract us from the simplicity of your love for us and the life that is lived in response to that love, I pray. For Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. As John wrote this text, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was concerned to communicate to those who would read his letter the greatness of God's love. He used the analogy of God as Father to do this. After 19 years of student ministry and 23 years of pastoral ministry, there have been many times when I have heard the complaint from some that due to a bad experience with the Father, the texts of Scripture which speak of God as Father are difficult for them. But I have to say, more often I've heard individuals who came from unhappy homes deeply encouraged by such texts because they were thirsty for God to fill a vacuum in their life. I think we're very, very complex people, and there are many things that contribute to making us what we are. There's our genetic structure. Our birth order can factor in. Wasn't too long ago, my son Jeff wanted to call a family meeting. It was a couple of years ago, I guess now. He's our youngest, the youngest of four. And anybody in our family, at any time they want a family meeting, can call it. And Jeff called it. And so we got everybody together. And we said, okay, Jeff, what's on your heart? And he said, my older brothers and my sister don't love me. So I turned to the older kids and I said, what do you have to say for yourself? And my daughter said, we don't. So I said, well, why is that? And they said, because you and Mom obviously love him more. And I said, well, that's interesting. I started to laugh and stopped myself because you have to treat perceptions as realities. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, we always saw you changing his diaper, feeding him, getting his clothes out for him, getting him dressed, and so on and so on. And I said, oh, I get it. I said, we did that for all of you. But the thing is, you were old enough to have seen us do it for him. So maybe that's why the impression was made. In fact, if anything, Jeremy, my oldest, he got all the attention, I told the kids, because he had no rivals. He was tyrannized by attention. When Alicia came on the scene, she was competitive because there were two fighting for attention. Grady's kind of independent because he didn't want to play that game. And Jeffrey, he's always fighting to get in the middle of it. I said, if anything, you older ones always had Easter egg hunts, always had money under your pillows when the teeth were pulled. Jeffrey, he thinks the tooth fairy has Alzheimer's. And all of a sudden, we had this long family discussion about how sometimes we perceive things differently based on where we are in that whole structure that makes us what we are. There's our nurture, our personalities, our aptitudes, our education, the consequences of decisions we've made, our emotional and psychological responses to the circumstances of life, the habits that we've developed, the hard work that we've contributed, and the list goes on and on and on. We're very complex. The Bible makes it clear, however, that the effects of family on our lives cannot be underestimated. There are two kinds of texts that have to be considered if we're to keep scriptural application in balance. The first are those texts that remind us that the sins of the parents are visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, Exodus 34, 7, Numbers 14, 18, Deuteronomy 5, 9. We would be devastated if that was all that there was in Scripture. But the Bible is a very balanced book, and it tells us also that just because the father eats sour grapes, it doesn't mean that the children's teeth will be set on edge. Jeremiah 31, 29 through 30, Ezekiel 18, 2. The context of these portions of Scripture are also instructive. The visited sins passages are directed towards a society on the threshold of its national life. This word comes as a warning, and all the texts are given in the five books of the first five books of the Bible. But the teeth set on edge texts come as a corrective to the flickering society whose light is about ready to go out. It is a word of hope at a dark time in Israel's history before they would be taken captive. The word suggests, both in the warning and in the corrective, that I am affected by my past, but I do not have to be devastated by it. I do not have to let the past dominate my present or ruin my future. It was Thomas Fuller, the 17th century British pastor, after a study of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, who wrote the following. Lord, I find the genealogy of my Savior strangely checkered with four remarkable changes in four immediate generations. One, Rehoboam begat Abiah, that is, a bad father begat a bad son. Two, Abiah begat Asa, that is, a bad father, a good son. Three, Asa begat Jehoshaphat, that is, a good father, a good son. Four, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, that is, a good father, a bad son. I see, Lord, from hence that my father's piety cannot be handed on. That is bad news for me. But I see also that actual impiety is not always hereditary, and that is good news for my son. Isn't that tenderly written? This text that we've just read, with all of its tenderness, reacquaints us with the deep love of the Father, the perfect Father, who always gets it right. Tells us of his love for us. And I would like us to look at the text. It says, first off, at the beginning of verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. You know, I grew up, I had no academic interests whatsoever. When I went to college, I had no academic interests. Except one word, I suppose. I was an athlete, and so I had the academic interest of staying eligible. I didn't know how to spell it, but it meant everything to me. I became a Christian in college. I read through the Bible that first year. My mind kind of woke up. I got interested in reading, but I wish I could tell you that my college days were stellar and I had great grades and so on. But unfortunately, it's a matter of history. The facts are there. Through a series of circumstances it would be too long for me to explain right now, when I pastored in this community for 10 years, somehow through a series of circumstances, I ended up also teaching philosophy at College of DuPage for a 10-year period. One day I was asked to go and interview for a position in the learning lab there, and I had to go talk to the dean. When I went to speak with her, I saw a bunch of pictures of her family on her wall in her office. I started asking her about her family. That led to me asking her other questions. Finally, after about 45 minutes, she had pretty much just talked about herself. She said, you know what? I need to ask you some questions. She said, where did you go to college? I said, oh, Whittier College, the Harvard of the West Coast. She said, what did you study there, philosophy? I said, no, P.E. She said, P.E.? I said, yeah. She said, where did you go to graduate school? I said, Talbot Theological Seminary. She said, theology? What qualifies you to teach philosophy here? I felt about that high. I mumbled a response. I left that office pretty dejected. But interestingly enough, she did ask me to teach in the learning hall. But as I left that meeting, I can still remember, I started saying, why should I stop there? If you want to talk about qualifications, I was pastoring at that time. I thought, what qualifies me to be a pastor? My international reputation for holiness? Come on. I thought, well, what qualifies me to be called a child of God? You know what? Only one thing. The grace and love of God mediated to me through the Lord Jesus Christ. One time after something very nice happened to our family, someone said to me, oh, Jerry, your family deserves that. I know they were being kind, but I grabbed them by both shoulders and I looked them in the eye and I said, pray to God I never get what I deserve. Do you see how great a love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God? Not by any merit of our own, as we've sung earlier today, but by His grace. A friend of mine, Mark Lewis, pointed out to me this last week a book I'd never read or seen before, called Spoon River Anthology by Edgar Lee Masters. Maybe some of you have read that before. In there he writes of a woman named Aner Clute whose life is checkered and dark. And she tries to explain the way her life has gone, and she suggests that if a boy steals an apple when he's young, from that day on, if people simply call him thief, he will become what people expect of him. And she ends her little story by saying, it's the way the people regard the theft of the apple that makes the boy what he is. Let me say that again. It's the way the people regard the theft of the apple that makes the boy what he is. Oh, I wish I would have heard that years ago. Look how God looks at us. There are so many things in our life that he could have regarded poorly. He could have turned his back on creation and would have been justified in that. Do you see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God? This Father looks at the sinner through the death and resurrection of Christ and calls each of us his child. The second half of verse 1 says, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. We march to a different drumbeat, and the world doesn't understand. We engage in discipline, to be sure, but it is not works or merit-driven, the discipline of the Christian. It was Charles Williams who defined the paradox this way. He says, we pursue a rigorousness without which there is no sanctity, but also a relaxedness without which there is no sanity. And if we get it mixed up, and if we think we have to earn God's love, then we engage in a rigorousness in which there is no sanity. George MacDonald said, God is impossible to satisfy, but he's easy to please. There are distinguished characteristics of the world religions that I've read about in the writings of Rudolf Otto and C.S. Lewis. And they say there are basically three things that all the world religions share. Number one, they all believe in some divine essence. Otto calls it the numinous. They unpackage it differently. If they're an animist, or a polytheist, or a pantheist, a monotheist, or a monotheistic Trinitarian. They also, secondly, all believe in a moral law. And it's a moral law which people fail to keep. The third thing all the world religions believe in is they all believe that the divine essence is a custodian of the moral law, so that when we fail to keep it, we have offended the divine essence. How do we fix it? And this is the distinguishing characteristic between Christians and the world's religions. They all come up with a new set of merit-driven requirements in order to fix the problem. Christians alone say, there's nothing we can do to fix it. We must totally depend upon the God of love and grace who fixes it for us in Christ. And the world doesn't understand that. The world doesn't understand that heaven is home The world doesn't understand that our hearts beat for home with our Father forever. In verse 2, the second half of that verse, we read, "We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is." Have you ever thought about that? In what way will we be like Him? How will we be like Him? I don't ever think we'll be like Him, like He is God. We will never be uncreated. We will never be self-existent. We will never be omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. I do think we will be like the Son of God, not in His deity, but in His perfect humanity. Imagine the prospects of this thing. We will be finitely perfect before the infinitely perfect God. That's the promise here. If you knew 100 bits of information about the infinite God, how much more would there still be to know? An infinite amount. If you knew 1,000 bits of information about the infinite God, how much more would there still be to know? An infinite amount. If you knew 1,000,000 bits of information about the infinite God, how much more would there still be to know? An infinite amount. That means we're going to stand before the throne, we're going to gaze at God, and we're never going to exhaust His glory and His majesty and the wonder of who He is. A friend of mine and I used to debate about our first words when we get to heaven, and he used to always say he thought that our first words when we get to heaven would be, oh. Maybe I shared this with you a few weeks ago, I don't remember, but he would always say he thought it would be, oh, now I see why we went through that crisis with the newborn child and the whole woman's heart. Oh, now I see why I grew up in that situation that was so, so oppressive. Oh, now I see why there was that broken relationship. Or why that job that seemed so secure when I went that day and saw the pink envelope of the pink notice in my box, and all that was secure was gone. Oh, now I understand. Now I understand why that loved one that was so dear to me was taken so suddenly. Oh. Well, I think that's interesting, but I don't think that's it. My view is when we get to heaven, our first words are going to be, wow! Wow! I had no idea. Wow! I didn't know this about it. Wow! The next moment, I didn't know that either. Wow! It's incredible. One day we will be transformed. Life will be like that. Heaven will never be boring. Frederick Faber, the poet, put it this way. Only to sit and think of God. But what a joy it is. To think the thought, to breathe the name. Earth has no higher bliss. Father of heaven, love's reward, what rapture will it be? Prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee. One day we'll be transformed. But that day will not come till we stand before Him. So what about now? What about now? Folks, we are so goofy. We struggle. We don't get it right. Sometimes we don't get it right out of the best of intentions. And sometimes we don't get it right, not unsurprisingly, because our intentions are horrible. What about now? Verse 2. And this is the most dramatic part of this text. With all those prospects before us of one day being right, knowing fully that we're not going to be right this side of heaven, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Now. Wow! You know, when my kids were young and it came time to discipline them, I would prefer not to discipline them at all. That would have been best. But you got to put some standards in there. Little kids don't understand about streets, for example. They see Wile E. Coyote chasing Roadrunner. He gets hit by a road grader. He flattens out to two dimensions. He stands up thin as a playing card, sticks his thumb in his mouth, blows hard, pops back out and chases after Roadrunner again. They don't understand streets. You tell them, don't play in the streets. They don't understand about streets, but you don't want them to become a hood ornament on some car someplace. And so you will for them the spanking if they violate what you say, not because you want to spank them, but you would rather have them be spanked than have them have horrible consequences. Invariably, when your kids are young, You fully knowing that one day they'll skateboard in the street, they'll throw frisbees in the street. But when they're young, you see them go in the street, and it comes time. And the pattern I would try to maintain, I don't want you to think I never lost it, because there certainly were times when I did. But the pattern I tried to maintain was this. I would say, Jeremy, what did I tell you not to do? You told me not to go in the street, Dad. Come here. What did I say I'd do if you went in the street? You said you'd spank me, Daddy. And I would ask him this series of questions. I would say, do you think I love you any less because you went in the street? No, Dad, you don't love me any less. Is there anything you could ever do that would make me love you less? No, Dad, there's nothing I could ever do that would make you love me less. But am I happy you did that? No, Dad, you're not happy I did that. I'd turn them over my knee and I'd administer my loving kindness to their hindquarters. I never after that dismiss them from my presence. I would never say, okay, now go to your room or something like that. I would always take them and I would hug them. And I would hug them till they were happy again. Because I wanted them to see that I rejected the bad thing they did, but I didn't reject them as a person. You know what my kids would always do after I'd spanked them? Always, without exception, turn around like this for God. I want them to learn that that's what they need to do with God. So I would hug them. Well, with the boys, it was no problem. But with Alicia, I had a problem, a moral problem. She would turn around like this for the hug. And Alicia, you see, when she cried, her whole face leaked. She had tears. Her nose would run. She would drool. And she's turned around like this for the hug. And I've got a moral problem now. I'm tempted to say, Alicia, listen, I'll give you a hug, but you got to go take a bath first, shower up, brush your teeth, blow your nose, and come on back and get the hug. But that would communicate something I didn't want to communicate. And so I would take her in my arms, and she would put her head on my shoulder and deposit the physical manifestation of her presence right there. You know what I learned about that? And especially in the context of this text, every father who loves his child bears the stain because he loves the child. Let me say that again. Every father who loves his child bears the stain because he loves the child. My wife was pregnant 5 times. We had 4 children. She had a miscarriage the first go round. But I remember during each of her pregnancies, we couldn't really afford many maternity clothes. She had 1 or 2 outfits, and then she would borrow them. You know how that was, right? You would borrow those maternity outfits from all the friends, and you sort of had this collective wardrobe that would float around. Say, I've seen that outfit before, you'd say to the person that was a friend of yours who was expecting. You realized it was your wife's. When we would save up for the births of each of our children, as severe as that was economically for us, we would always try to put in the budget saving up for 2 new outfits for my wife, because she got so sick and tired of the maternity outfits that when the time came and she could see her feet again, she would go and she would buy 2 new outfits. Now, I have never seen a new mother in a new outfit, who cherished that new outfit after months of maternity clothes. I've never seen a new mother with a new outfit and a new baby who found those 2 things compatible. You take the baby, you feed the baby. You put the diaper on your shoulder. You're going to burp the baby. You put the baby's face in the diaper. Does the baby hit the diaper? Never. Mothers could walk with the child out like this all of the time, pointing it in certain directions maybe. But that's never the way it is. And every mother who loves her child bears the stain because she loves the child. Oh, people, do you see how great a love the Father has given to us that even now He calls us his child. It says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope. Not only the hope that one day we will be like him, but the hope that even now he calls us his child. Purifies himself just as he is pure. There's a response to this kind of love that the text calls us to. My father was a war hero. He was in the Marines during World War II. He saw the movie Saving Private Ryan, where they had that one D-Day invasion. In the Pacific Islands during World War II, my dad was in three of those. He was in the first wave to go ashore at Tarawa, the bloodiest battle of World War II. He was one of only 200 men who survived that first wave. He was kind of goofy because of some of his war experiences. I don't know if emotionally he had processed it all. He wasn't a hostile person by any stretch. But he was a tough guy. And he was of the old school. They never told us they loved us, you see. I don't ever remember him saying it when I was a child. Once. I didn't doubt that he loved me. But it wasn't until I was a sophomore in college that my father came up to me and he said to me, putting his arm around me, very unlike him, he said to me, "Jerry, I love you." Now, how do you think I responded? You think I spit in his face? You think I kicked him in the shins? You think I turned my back on him and walked away? No, all of you know that that would be inordinate in its response. There's only one response commensurate to hearing somebody tell you they love you and understand the depth and the value of that. When my father told me he loved me, I responded and said, "Dad, I love you too." And I wanted to show him by my life, not to earn it. How can you earn what's already given so freely? I wanted to show him as a commensurate response to a love that was so freely given. I have an older brother. He's in heaven. I mentioned him, I think, last week or a few weeks ago, maybe. His name's Chester. Chester was the smartest person I ever met in my life. He took Latin in ninth grade and stayed fluent in Latin, kept up on Latin all of his life. Matter of fact, one of the last books he read before he died was Virgil's Aeneid in the original, which he had read many, many times before. He stayed fluent in Latin. He taught himself Greek in the 10th grade. You would see him, he was always somewhat sickly. He would sit in his bed, as you'd pass through his room, and he'd be working on his own translation of the New Testament. He would have music playing. We didn't have music in our house, but he had a stereo, and the music he would have playing would be Vivaldi or Handel or Bach or Buxtehude. When all my friends were listening to Elvis and the Beatles, here was this 16-year-old listening to this music, reading Latin, working on Greek. He was fluent in Semitic languages, several Semitic languages, as well as some modern European languages. He had a personal library of about 50,000 books. His library was bigger than the town library in the small town where he lived in northern Minnesota. Seems like any time I'd ask him a question about something, he had the answer. He could at least tell me the book to go to or the author where I could find him. I cherished him deeply. When I was a boy, he saved me from drowning. When I was in college, he and his roommate took me to the meeting and I'd asked Jesus into my heart. 2 years ago, he died. His wife handed me a poem that he had written and kept on a piece of paper in the Book of Common Prayer, which he read from each day. And in the poem, he wrote this: "I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be dealt with as a child and guided with God." It is the love of God that guides us most clearly. When I began speaking with you this morning, I mentioned that the Bible makes it clear that we cannot underestimate the effects of our families and what they have on our life. But I would like to end by saying that spiritual health is in part in proportion to a growing estimation of the love of God Beloved, now, as goofy as we are, now we are children of God. Let's pray. O Lord, open our eyes that we might see, our ears that we might hear, our minds that we might understand, and our hearts that we might receive from you how much you love us. Thank you, Father, for this great, great gift. It's in Christ's name we pray.